Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WKMZ-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now your host, author, pastor, and teacher, Doug Joseph.
Coming up in just a few moments, we'll have the continuation of our ongoing series in the debate between Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook, debating the oneness of God versus the Trinity.
And before we get to that, I want to read a positive book review that I received from Christina Lee. Christina is an author, journalist, and inspirational speaker, and she posted this review regarding my third novel, The Last Buy, book 3 of the Skyport Chronicles series. She wrote, "I read this book to my children, and they would barely let me stop to put them to bed at night. They begged me to read it to them during the day as well. This book is entertaining for adults also. I wanted to see what happened next just as much as my children. I highly recommend this book and the entire series. It's biblical, exciting, fun, and makes you think. The author is not preachy at all, but deals with various issues in a matter-of-fact way that doesn't contradict the Bible. We all loved it. In fact, the children want more from this series." Well, I've been telling people for some time that if you enjoy reading the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, then you will love reading my third novel, The Last Buy. That's B-Y-E, as in journey. In this thrilling episode, everything hinges on their alienated yet adventurous son, Perry. While growing up on a distant world called Set, Perry suffers heartache, makes friends, discovers the Tira, great flying creatures, has breathtaking adventures, and achieves phenomenal, crucial accomplishments for the people of his world. Parents, you owe it to your family to read this.
And now, from Phillips, Craig, and Dean, from their project entitled Let the Worshippers Arise, this is a medley called In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, exist in me. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Several years ago, there was a debate regarding the oneness of God versus the Trinity. The two ministers in the debate were Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook. In prior weeks, we brought you earlier portions of the debate. Today, we want to bring you part five. The format of the debate called for the opening remarks to be followed by a brief time of response from each participant. This is to be followed by a time of questions and answers. Again, the debate is on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity, and the minister defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint is Reverend David Bernard, and the minister defending the Trinity and arguing for that point is Reverend Gene Cook. Here we go.
Pastor Cook, this question is addressed to you. It's more so addressed towards your view of the Trinity than my view of oneness, which I believe God has revealed and established in my heart through Scripture. But my question is this. You had established through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that man, or Christ is the head of man, as man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And you use that to establish that Christ is eternally subordinate, or Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father. Now, to me, that's irreconcilable with the majority and traditional view of the Trinity, which was established in the Nicene Creed, which says that they are co-essence, co-equal, co-eternal. Equality being distinguished from equity, meaning equal in all status, nature, and positionally. So how do you reconcile the Nicene Creed and your view of the Trinity?
Well, you're defining the Nicene Creed with your own definition. I'm defining that they are equal, co-equal, in the sense that they share the same nature. It is their nature that we are speaking of when we say that they are co-equal. Just as a man has a human nature and a woman has a human nature, and because they are both humans, they have rights given to them in this country, for example. The woman is no better than the man. The man is no better than the woman. However, God has ordained a pecking order in that relationship, and so he has also used himself as an example to carry over in an analogy of the relationship that he has, God the Father, with God the Son.
So according to that, Jesus becomes second in the pecking order. He becomes like the slave to the master. And that is contrary to Scripture, where Jesus said in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and what, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Under that definition, there's no way that the subordinate second person can be the Almighty. You cannot say in my household, even I do believe the husband is the leader of the family. I'm not sure I would talk about subordination in that same sense. But you cannot say my wife is the Almighty in the family. You can't say Jesus said, the words that I speak, I speak not myself, my Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And so in the Spirit, Jesus is the Almighty. In his human life and role, he was obedient unto death. And that's in the sense of subordination, is his humanity, his humbling himself to death. But in his eternal essence, if he's subordinate to some other person, then he cannot be the Almighty.
Pastor Bernard, this question is directed toward you. Yesterday, after you went off the air, the comment was made that the belief in one God, baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, had originated in the early 1900s. And we understand that that was actually Trinitarians that had got the revelation. But could you give us the information as best as you can on who coined the phrase Trinity and when the Trinitarian doctrine really started, because there seems to be a misconception that it started originally.
All right. The actual word Trinity used for God, the Latin word Trinitas, was used first by Tertullian around AD 200. The phrase three persons and the phrase three persons in one substance was first used by Tertullian. So you have at least 100 years after the last writer of the New Testament before anyone began to speak of God as three persons. All throughout history, you've had various concepts of God. But if you go back, of course, we believe the Bible clearly reveals the oneness of God. So that's where it comes from. You can go back to the Old Testament. I defy. Now, someone might say, well, we find the Trinity hinted here, like Genesis 1:26, but it doesn't say three persons, doesn't say Trinity, doesn't say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You have thousands of years of inspired scripture that there's one God, and the Messiah would come and would be God, but you have zero scripture that says there are three persons in the Godhead. The first time in recorded history that you have there is one God is in the Bible. The first time the Messiah will be God, that's in the Bible. But the first time you have there are three persons in the Godhead is AD 200 and later.
And I would just say that if I was making my appeal from church history, you might have a valid point. However, I did not make my appeal from church history. I made my appeal from the scriptures themselves, for they speak for themselves.
Praise the Lord, Pastor Cook. The understanding that you have of the Trinity is that you believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, do you believe that they have power, share power, or they have separate power, each one of them?
Well, their oneness is derived from the fact that all three are God. Oh. And so they all would be in perfect unity of mind and spirit and then of will.
Right.
And that would include power.
And the Father is God. The Son is Jesus.
The Son is God, and Jesus is the Son.
Okay.
And the Holy Spirit is God.
So when Jesus says in Matthew 28:18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, that means he has all power. So
as the God-man, he would have all power. But remember that that was a position that, as the God-man, as also having human nature, that was a position that was given to him by the Father himself. He was exalted above all names.
I agree with that answer, but notice it's the Father giving that man born of Mary, investing all power in him. It's not the Father giving an eternal second person his power to a subordinate second person, but it's Jesus as that man receiving the sole undivided power of the Godhead in the pre-incarnate God coming in the flesh and investing all his power in the flesh.
Okay. Hello, Mr. Bernard. I'd like to ask you, do you believe that all believers will eventually be one the way that God and the Father and the Son are one?
Well, if you're referring to John 17, I would say not as two persons of the Trinity are one, but in the sense that Jesus as a man submitted perfectly to God and was united in fellowship with God. That is the model for all believers to be in fellowship with God and with each other.
Can you explain verse 20 and 21?
Of John 17?
Yes. 17:20 and 21.
Okay, John. Let me turn there and take a look at it. Interestingly, if this was talking about the Trinity, you would have the implication that believers could be just as much one as the Trinity. So there you'd have my three men down here being just as one as the Trinity, which I think he has already said he does not accept that. So you can't explain these verses from as referring to the Godhead. You can only explain them as referring to the man Christ Jesus in relationship with God. So from that perspective, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So just as Jesus, that man, sent from God on a mission, has fellowship with Almighty God, so we are to seek to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another in a perfect sense. Now, that is not all that oneness with God means. This is speaking of Christ as a man. But in John 10:30, you have a oneness that transcends humanity when he says, I and my Father are one. And then John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I can say this man and I are one in the sense of unity, like Christ the man was with God. But I can't say if you've seen me, you've seen that man. Even with my wife, we become one flesh, but I can't say if you've seen me, you've seen my wife. So Jesus also spoke in other passages of a oneness that transcended the oneness we're talking about in John 17.
And I would simply comment by repeating what he just said. God sent the man, Christ Jesus, into the world. That denotes at least two persons.
Hi, I've got a quote by Tertullian, who lived in 160, and allow me to read it. He was an African apologist and theologian, and we define that there are two, the Father and the Son, and three with the Holy Spirit, and this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which brings out about unity in Trinity. Interlating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, not in dignity, but in degree. Not in substance, but in form. Not in power, but in kind. They are of one substance and power, because there is one God, from whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then I have other quotes from Origen. But can you please explain to us the Church Father's view of God?
Okay.
Did the view of who God was then change over 130 years?
Okay. Tertullian was born about AD 160, but the writings you're referring to are AD 200 and later. And that's a good example. You can also read elsewhere in his writings against Praxius, where he said the majority of believers who always are, I will not call them simple and unlearned, but they do not understand my doctrine of the Trinity in unity. They think that my doctrine denies the rule of faith and denies the scriptures. And so in the same breath that he said, well, I believe in the Trinity, he said, most of my contemporary believers disagree with me. They think I'm compromising the oneness of God. Now, Tertullian and Origen will be the first writers that speak in Trinitarian terms. So that's AD 200, Origen about AD 220, 225. But if you go the century before that, you don't find those kind of things. You find some leanings in that direction, like with Justin, but you'd hardly want to claim him because he put Jesus as not really the true God, but just as a lesser God. And he was not clear at all on how he saw the Holy Ghost. He said the Holy Ghost and the holy angels have the same nature. So the farther you go back, the less you see the concept of the Trinity. If you read the writings of Ignatius, he would say, Jesus Christ, our God, with no explanation, oh, well, he's the second person. So, I would say in 100 years, 135 years, there was a gradual shift, not among the vast rank and file. As Tertullian admits, the vast rank and file did not accept him. It took another 100 years before that would happen. But if you think that's unreasonable to suppose that 135 years that could be that shift, well, look at the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. There was a drastic shift of millions of people in 100 years. Look at the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement. There's a drastic shift in millions of people in that time from their previous tradition. So that happens all the time. I would agree with Pastor Cook that we can't go to Tertullian Origen to learn anything about the scriptures. We got to go to the scriptures.
Amen. And that's why we open our Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and there we see, let us make man in our image.
Hello, this question is for Mr. Cook. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 6, it says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that speaketh, behold, it is I. And how do you connect that as well with St. John chapter 8, verse 24, that says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sin. How do you connect that in the plan of salvation?
Well, I think what Jesus is saying there is that he is not only the man that was born in Nazareth, but he is also God manifest in the flesh. Now, Mr. Bernard would, I'm sure, agree with that definition. However, it goes beyond that. Jesus Christ is the one saying that he is the I am of Exodus chapter 3. He is the very one. And it's not, he mentioned a few moments ago in the context of this type of a question, that when Moses saw the burning bush, he didn't say, oh, it's another manifestation of a God. Well, if you read those passages, and I would sincerely urge you to read those pre-incarnate appearances of God, you will find that it was, in fact, an angel of the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord is further identified as God himself. And so the angel in that sense is not the angel in the sense that we use angel in the New Testament. However, the term angel was a messenger. So here you have a messenger of God, but yet it is this messenger is further identified as God himself.
Well, I am is the one true God who became incarnate as Jesus Christ. Obviously, God is a spirit. He's invisible. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible says, John 1:18. So the only way God could appear in a manifested form is looking like an angelic being or looking like a human being, something tangible to our senses. So, of course, there are passages that speak of God appearing in angelic form, but that doesn't require a second person. One God can appear in angelic form without dividing himself into two persons. So I would agree that Moses and Abraham and others, they saw the pre-incarnate Christ, but not as a second person, but as the spirit of the one true and living God.
Okay, you said that, Cook, you said that when we get baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now aren't those titles? Because what is the name of those people? I mean, because I'm a mother.
What is the name of those people?
Of the Father.
Well, first of all, they're not people. They are the identification of the one true God revealed in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And it is in the name of the one true God that we are to be baptized in. And so when we use that language, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are identifying ourselves with the God of Israel.
Well, I know people is not a term he would like to use, but when I asked for a definition of persons, he said it's how we use the term in ordinary speech today and distinct, making them distinct. So by the same logic, you could say the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three people, not human people, but divine people. That's really the implication of the terminology that he's chosen to use. Now, what I would further... let's see, what was the verse that she quoted? Did she quote? Oh, the Matthew 28:19. Well, yes, the name is singular. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are, if you're going to say that's the name of God, that's three names. If you see them as titles, then you understand there is one name that those titles describe. And so I think he's close to our understanding if he would just see the name of Jesus is the supreme name.
Praise the Lord, Pastor Cook. I just wanted to bring out two scriptures. One scripture comes out of John 3:8, and it talks about where the wind bloweth and listeth, no man can tell. And then I would like to go on to 1 John 7, and it speaks of there's three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these are one, not as one. But these are one. And then it speaks, I would just like to have an understanding that the wind blows from north to south to east to west, but it is still only one wind.
But when two winds come together, they form a tornado. So your analogy falls short. I would simply say that... that in John chapter 3, the first verse you brought up, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is simply saying that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is not something that can be seen with the natural eye. And just as the wind is not something that is visible, however, we can see the effects of the wind. We can see the leaves blowing on the trees and so forth. So we see the effects of the Spirit, however, we don't see the Spirit himself. But remember, the same John records the words of Jesus saying, he is another comforter in John chapter 14. He's not the same comforter as Christ, but he is another comforter. He is the Spirit of Christ. However, he is also described as another comforter. And I'm surprised that you quote 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, because my experience with those who hold to the oneness doctrine is that they don't really use that verse simply because there is some question about if it should exist in the original manuscripts. If you think it does exist in the Word of God, all it does is confirm the Trinitarian position. I've been saying all along that these three are one. They are the one true God, but yet we see them conversing together. We see them loving one another. We see them sharing glory before the foundation of the world. We can't simply explain away those verses. We have to understand what God has revealed about himself.
Well, when you see love and communion and fellowship and all that, it's God speaking of Jesus Christ, that baby who grew into a man who was the Messiah and is a perfect role model to show how we should have love and fellowship with God and how God loves us. 1 John 5:7, if you want to use that, speaks of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Oh, you can know me by my word, but that doesn't make my word a different person. You can know my spirit, but that doesn't make my spirit a different person from me. And when it's talk, you refer to a verse that he did not mention. What was that?
1 John 5:7.
No, the verse that he did not bring up, you brought.
John 14.
John 14:16, another comforter. If you continue reading it, it says, Jesus says, if you just stop, another comforter, you might say, okay, there's another God that I don't know about. But if you say, but you keep reading, even the Spirit of Truth, you already know him, for he's with you. Well, who was with him? Jesus. But shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And so he's saying, not another person, not another God, but another form, spirit rather than flesh, another relationship in you instead of with you. And then to cap it all off, confusion confounded, if you think they're different persons, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek is orphanos, from which we get the word orphan. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. When I come to you as the Holy Spirit, I will be your Father.
This is to Pastor Cook and also to Pastor Bernard. Mark the 16th chapter and the 16th verse. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. And then my scripture goes on to say, to explain that the signs accredit.
All right, well, we're all out of time, but next week we'll play the continuation of this debate on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity, with Reverend David Bernard defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint, and Reverend Gene Cook defending the Trinity and arguing for that point. If you'd like to obtain the entire debate on DVD, you can do so by contacting North Park Apostolic Church. The address is 2515 Lemon Grove Avenue in Lemon Grove, California, 91945. Telephone 619-229-2800. Until next time, may God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WKMZ-FM.